I wonder, can you think of a way of summing up the life of a Christian, the experience of a Christian, in a few words? My title tonight is also my text, and is taken from verse 27 that we read together. The last seven words of that verse: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Some people say a lot, don't they? You know, they're full of words, lots of words. They have a lot to say, and they need a lot of words to say it. Some people, of course, don't have a lot to say and still take a lot of words. We won't go there. But some people have the happy knack of being able to say a lot in a few words. And that is what Paul does here. Normally he's a man not short of words, but on this occasion he says an amazing amount packed into seven words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as I've pondered this and thought about it this past week, it has amazed me and swept me off my feet more and more. But also, as the day drew closer that I was going to preach on it, I realized, actually, the more I studied it, how little I understand it. But I will endeavor to open it up with you all the same. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I remind you that one of the things Paul is trying to do, perhaps the main thing he's trying to do in this letter, is to puncture the claims of some false teachers. We can't pin down quite precisely what the false teaching is, but the number of its features are very evident as you read it and know a little bit of the background of first century Colossae. And one of the buzzwords that was obviously going around in this part of time and this part of the world was this word fullness. And so the false teachers were claiming that we have this fullness. And kind of the implication, therefore, is that if you haven't got it, you're kind of missing out. You need to join our little elite club and have this fullness. And Paul is a bit like, what you do after a party when all the balloons are left over. Well, I suppose you can give them away, but it's nothing else to do. You can go around with a pin and burst them all. And it seems to me that's what he's doing here. He's deliberately puncturing unwanted balloons, unwanted false teaching. He's pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't read those verses tonight because we've read them several times already in recent weeks. Verse 15 to 20, he's outlined to us something of the majesty and the glory of Christ. And then in the next few verses, 21, 2 and 3, he's reminded us, and we looked at this last week, of what Christ has done for us. We saw there what we were. We were alienated from God. The word he uses is a strong one, meaning we were alienated completely and totally from God. But now we have been reconciled. And again, it's a strong word, meaning that we have been reconciled totally and completely to God. We're right in his sight. He sees us as blameless, even now. And then in the same breath, we're urged to continue in the faith, firm in the faith. And also on the back of that, not to be afraid, but to count suffering for him a privilege. And that's what we have here in verses 24 and 5, this rather startling expression. It's really an autobiographical note that he's slipping in here, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you Colossians, and fill up, that's the same word fullness, by the way, again, in my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And it's that word fullness again. He deliberately uses their buzzwords and turns them around the other way and gives them a Christian meaning, a Christian slant. And I think what he's really just saying here is, if you have to suffer for the gospel, don't be alarmed. Count it a privilege. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as I said just now, this word afflictions here, when he talks about filling up the afflictions, or what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, is never used for his suffering on the cross, never used for his atoning sufferings. It's a word that means pressure, it means being crushed, a kind of trial that makes you feel completely crushed. And in effect, what he's saying is, Christ, when he walked this earth, was persecuted. He went through crushing trials, but that wasn't all of it. Because even now that he is being ascended back to heaven, when people persecute me and you for the gospel's sake, he is being persecuted. He is still being persecuted. Remember what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road? He met the risen Lord and was totally and utterly startled when Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In other words, what you do to these Christians, you're doing to me. Those words which we will hear before the great throne on the last day, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me," the king will say. So when Christians are persecuted in this world now, it is Christ who's being persecuted. It's as though when Christ went back to heaven, he left some of his trials behind for us to fill up. Paul had a good share to fill up. Others right now in other parts of the world have a good share to fill up. In God's mercy, we don't have too much of a share to fill up, but who knows, we might. And that's what he's saying here. "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." So, raises a question. Is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile being a Christian if it might entail suffering? If you might have to put up, okay, it's fairly low-level stuff we experience, but you have to put up with the sneer. Now, you're one of those holy Jervis, so you can go to church on the weekend, haven't you got something what better to do? Or a Bible basher or something like that, you see. Is it worthwhile? Well, the answer is a resounding yes, of course it is, because what we have is glorious. What we have can be summed up in these seven words: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Two things I want to say about this. First, it is a revealed message. We'll spend a little while talking about that. But then I want to try and open up with you that it is a rich message. A revealed message, a rich message. So let's look first of all this fact that it is a revealed message. Before we look at the message itself, the fact that it has been revealed is significant. Verse 26. He's talking about the ministry of the Word of God, and then he goes on, verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This word mystery there in verse 26, and again in verse 27. It is quite possible, we can't be absolutely sure, that this was another one of their buzzwords, that they liked using this word mystery. And certainly Paul uses it again in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 3. And again, it seems like he's deliberately taking their key words, their buzzwords, and turning them around and using them against them, giving them a full, proper Christian meaning. You see, this message is not something for an elite group. Something that he's determined to make clear. It is for all. It's been revealed to his saints. It's not for an elite group. Don't know if you know anything about the Masons, but you know it's kind of an elite group, isn't it, with their secret handshakes and their semi-religious rituals, and there's a mystery about it, and you're not supposed to know what goes on in their meetings, and they kind of delight in this element, air of mystery, because of course it means you're on the inside, or they're on the inside rather, and you're on the outside. It's not like that. It's not an elite group. So that's not what is meant by a mystery here. It's not what we might imagine in a mystery to be today. Perhaps when you use the word mystery, you think of a crime novel or something like that. You know, who done it? You know, Agatha Christie, or stories of Sherlock Holmes, or Hercule Poirot, or Miss Marple, whatever your favourite is. Or maybe you prefer something like Death in Paradise, or whatever it is. But it's not that kind of mystery either. What does he mean by this word mystery here? Well, let's see what he tells us. Verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from the generations, but now has been revealed." Who's it been revealed to? To his saints. So what does it mean? It's something that was hidden. It was a mystery because it was hidden, it wasn't known. But now it's been revealed. And who's it been revealed to? To the saints, to all God's people. As we look at how Paul uses this word here and in Ephesians and one or two other places, you can define a mystery as he uses it here as this. It's something that it is mysterious, it's mind-stretching, it's mind-blowing. But the point is this, it's a truth that was hidden, it was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. Because it's so mind-blowing, so mysterious, there is no way that we could have guessed it unless he has revealed it to us. It is a revealed truth. It's not something that man has worked out. It's not something that we've kind of calculated or thought our way to. No, it's revealed. Something previously hidden, a truth previously hidden, now revealed, and we would never have guessed it if he hadn't revealed it. He uses the expression in the closing words of the letter to the Romans, Romans 16:25. He speaks about God being able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. So it was secret down through the ages, but with the coming of Christ it's been opened up and made manifest, open for all to see. So what is this truth? Well, he states it here in these words. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's God's mystery, but it's all about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2 speaks about the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. It might be better to put there the mystery of God, namely Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 4, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And so it is a revealed message, a revealed truth. And I want to stress that because that is important. It's not something that we've made up. It's not something that clever people have sat around in a corner and devised. It's not certainly not something an elite spiritual group has devised. Now, I'm not going to go into politics. I'm not going to ask you your thoughts on this. But one school of analysis, as they look at Brexit and then they look at Trump winning in America, is to say, well, it shows that ordinary folk are getting very wary of an elite, a kind of political elite. It may be true, maybe not, but I suspect there's something in it, this idea that people are suspicious of an elite. Well, we don't have to worry that this mystery, this message of the gospel, is something an elite has devised. It comes from God. A revealed message. And because it's revealed from God, it comes with authority, and that affects the methods that we use. Verse 28 for a moment. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Because it's revealed, that tells us, that dictates the methods we use. Notice here several things he says. Him we preach, we proclaim, preaching, proclaiming, announcing with authority like a herald. Don't tend to have heralds these days, but you probably have in your mind a picture of a man with a trumpet blowing and getting quiet and then shouting his message. Well, that's the kind of picture here. I know that Paul debated, I know that Jesus debated and asked questions and so on, but supremely the thing that they did and our Lord did was to preach. Told in the Gospels, Jesus came preaching, proclaiming, declaring, announcing. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is something that has been revealed. We're also told that our method contains warning every man, every person. If you like to think of the preaching as the positive, the declaration, the warning is the kind of negative side. Warnings are necessary. We know that warnings are necessary. Warnings are actually a sign of love, aren't they? A sign of care. Why do you warn your children about what they do on the internet and, you know, communicating with strangers and so on? Because there's a danger there. Why do you warn your children about how to behave when they cross the road and this kind of thing? Because there's a danger there, because you love them. And the Christian message comes not just with this proclamation, but with warnings. Everyone, every person needs to know. Every man, woman, and child needs to know where they are heading if they don't have Christ. They need to be warned what the consequences are of not having Christ as Savior. Preaching, warning, and teaching, he says. Teaching every man or every person. Life isn't all warning. In your family circle with your children, you don't spend all day warning them. You also teach them, obviously. Many things they have to be taught and to learn. They go to school, they don't spend all day from morning to evening being warned about things. They are taught. And it's just the same with the Christian message. There are things that we have to teach. The good news about Christ and all the riches of it. And the goal of this preaching and this warning and this teaching, there it is again in verse 28, that we may present every man perfect, or perhaps complete, or mature might be a better word there, everyone, the aim is that everyone should be complete and mature. So we're not just looking to win converts, we're not just looking to people sign people up for the church, as it were. The aim is mature Christians. But again, it's worth stressing, this message is for everyone. Three times in this verse he says, everyone, or every man, every person, warning every man, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone complete and mature. So let's not apologize for it. We've been given a message, it's a revealed message, it's from heaven, it's for everyone, everyone in Shepshed, everyone in Leicestershire, everyone in Britain, everyone in the world, it's for them to hear. So we shouldn't be apologetic for it. A revealed message. Christ in you, the hope of glory, a revealed message, a rich message, a rich message. We're told here in our text, verse 27, about the riches of the glory of this mystery. The glorious riches of this mystery. What a rich message it is. What a glorious message it is. Think about the riches of God for a minute. I don't know if you can get your head around this one, really. We can try. God, who is the owner of the universe, God who created the universe, God who sustains it, all the resources of the universe are at his disposal. Can't really get your head around it, can you? Imagine you took all the riches, all the wealth, all the abundance of all the wealthy organisations, all the wealthy people, and piled them up in one place. So you've got all the wealth from the Bank of England, you've got all the Queen's private fortune, and then you've got Bill Gates to put all his wealth in. And then you go to some of the wealthiest organisations in the world, like the Vatican, the Roman Church, and the Louvre, and Fort Knox, and they all pile up everything together. Oh, and don't forget David Beckham too, and a few others. You know, everybody that's got some riches, and put it all in one big pile. God's riches make it look like nothing. Let's see how the Bible puts it. Isaiah 40, the prophet here says, the nations, Isaiah 40 verse 15, this is, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, just a drop. All of those nations, mighty nations, and all those people with all their wealth, it's like a drop in a bucket to God. And they're counted as the small dust on the scales. As a chemist, I used to use precision scales. And sometimes you pick up the scales and you look, and on the lid, some dust is going to affect your bangs. You blow it away. It says the nations are like that to God. You blow it away. They're like the dust. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted by him as less than nothing. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I don't know if there's many grasshoppers in Shepshed in the summer months, but if you see any, just remind yourself, wow, when God looks down on the earth, we're just like little grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. The riches, the infinite riches that our God has at his disposal. I wonder, do you find your budget a bit tight? Do you find you have to count the pennies? Never quite got enough? Never quite sure whether you're going to have enough to cover all your outgoings? Where God is concerned, his budget is never tight. He never has to count his pennies. He is never worried that he might not have enough. His infinite riches and his infinite glory. His indescribable glory, his overwhelming, dazzling glory. It is literally indescribable. Some of you may remember a sermon I preached with it back last January, I think it was, on that great vision that Ezekiel had of God in his glory. And it comes to the glorious consummation of that vision. The closer he gets to actually being able to see the glory of God, the less clearly he sees it. And this is how he describes. He says, I saw the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the colour of amber, and the appearance of the fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And then he tries to sum up what he's seen. Has he seen the Lord? No, no man can see the Lord. Has he seen the glory of the Lord? Has he seen the likeness of the glory of the Lord? This is what he tells us. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. A glory, indescribable glory of God. Isaiah saw something similar too. Opening words of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifting up, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Isaiah said, the only way I can describe, put into words what I saw, it was like I saw the king with his flowing, majestic robes, and his robes, they filled the temple. Most scholars now agreed, actually, the word there for train of his robes is actually hem. The hem of his robe filled the temple. His glory, his riches, and it's out of his infinite riches and out of his infinite glory that this message comes. How is it summed up for us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what I want to do in our remaining time is just split that into three parts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ. Well, he's just been telling us about in verses 15 to 20. He's the supreme Lord of creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Firstborn over all creation. He is the one through whom all things were created. All things created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things consist. The supreme Lord of creation. He's the sovereign head of the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. He was the one who reconciled all things to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. This is who we're talking about. We're not talking about a good man. We're not talking about a fine teacher. We're not talking about somebody who came and set us a noble example of how we should live. We're talking about the Son of God in flesh. The Son of God who became the Son of Man. And Paul says, him we preach. He is the message. Christ is the message. Jesus Christ is the message. He is a living Savior. Have we grasped that? A message that we take to the world is not ourselves, it's not our church, it's not a system, it's certainly not a religion, it's not a philosophy, it's not a set of ideas, it's not even a theology, it's not our experiences. Him we preach, Jesus Christ we preach. And this, or rather we should say, is who the world needs. It's who we need too. Paul's teachers will come like they did to Colossae, and inevitably they will push themselves and their own agenda. But most of you know what Paul says writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord. And false teachers will come with their lookalikes. One of the things that false teachers do, they come with their lookalikes. Lookalikes are a growth industry. There's actually a website, if you're curious. You can go to www.lookalikes. And you can hire for your party or your special events lookalikes for actors, rock stars, politicians, almost anybody. Like, you can have a Donald Trump if you want. You can have Sadiq Khan. You can have Justin Bieber, whatever your fancy. They've got no less than six queens, so I guess she's quite busy. And the website says, add that special touch, that ultimate special touch to any occasion. So let's suppose, you know, we've got fellowship lunch coming up and we invite a queen lookalike. Wow, the only place in Bristol, in Shepshed that's got the queen. Trouble is, if we did get the queen lookalike, she couldn't pass any laws. She couldn't take you to Buckingham Palace and give you the keys and let you in. Because she's not the real thing. And false teachers will come with lookalikes that look like Jesus, and they try and pass off as Jesus, but isn't. He's the one that Paul's described to us in these amazing verses that we've just quickly passed over. So he's not the freedom fighter that some would claim. He's not the gay rights advocate that some would claim. He's not, as some would proclaim, your big pal, your best mate. Don't be conned by any of these lookalikes. Christ. Jesus Christ, supreme Lord of the universe, sovereign head of the church. Christ in you. In you. Speaking of our union with Christ. Now, to be honest, we are more used to Paul putting it the other way around and talking about us being in him. Just glance down the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Verse 14, in him we have redemption. Verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We died with him, we're risen with him, we have access to God through him, through the Father, we're in him. But here he puts it the other way around, Christ in you. And there's no escaping what he's saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to take up residence in the heart of every believer. If you're not a believer tonight, can I tell you this? Can I, as you were, give you this carrot? If you repent of your sin and put your trust in him, he will come and take up residence in you. It's amazing. I guess we're probably, as Christians, more familiar with the notion that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And the Bible teaches that in many, many places. But Paul wants us to know that the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work together in a very close and intimate way, a way which is mysterious. It is beyond our comprehension. Galatians 4, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God the Father has sent the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's described here as the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus comes to dwell in the hearts of every believer by the Holy Spirit. Put together what we've seen in this first chapter so far. This same Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the supreme head of the church, is in you by his Spirit, Christian brother and sister. And that means you have access to all his resources. As we will again mention when we get to chapter 2 and verse 10, I think it is, you are complete in him. And again, it's the word full. You are full in him. I was interested to note in a little church magazine that the editor had hit on our text tonight for the bit inside the cover. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. And then my eye saw this poem above it, What Christ is to Us. The shield from every dart, the balm for every smart, the sharer of each load, companion for the road, the door into the fold, the anchor that will hold, the shepherd of the sheep, the guardian of my sleep, the friend with whom I talk, the way by which I walk, the light to show the way, the strength for every day. The source of my delight, the song to cheer my night, the thought that fills my mind, and best of all to find is Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory, all his resources. You need a message? It's Christ. You need pardon for your sins? Go to Christ. Do you need strength for each day? It's found in Christ. Do you need a pattern to live by? Look at Christ. Do you need security? It's found in Christ. Do you need your soul reviving? Go to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Christ in you would be an amazing enough statement, blessing abundant right now, but there's more, the hope of glory. It's a guarantee of a blessing, a future blessing. Now, I need to pause here to define biblical hope. I need to remind you that the way the Bible uses hope is not the way that perhaps we do in everyday life when we say, I hope so, you know, about the weather, I hope the sun will shine tomorrow, or your football team, you know, I hope they'll win this weekend, or you've got your exams coming up, I hope they put down the questions I want, or whatever. You see, our everyday understanding of hope is governed by loads of things that we can't control. The weather, the performance of our football team, whether they had a night out before the match, or whatever. Or what's in the mindset of the examiner when he set the paper. We can't control those things. But biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope is certainty. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's quoted from the NIV. It's certainty. Why is it certainty? Because it's governed by God. There is nothing outside of his control. Nothing is uncertain. Nothing is unpredictable. So therefore, it is certain. As our brother was here on a Thursday night recently from Romania, use that picturesque way of describing it. Hope means seeing beyond the horizon or over the horizon. It's certain. And if Christ is in you, how can there be any doubt about our hope? Can you imagine that Christ coming to take up residence in you would then abandon you? So that when you're persecuted, or you're tempted, or you're depressed, or you're ill, or you're dying, that somehow he would abandon you. You know, like one of those empty houses you see sometimes, the owner's gone away, and it just looks like nobody's cared for it. Is that possible? Of course it's not. The Bible's got lots of things to say about our hope. It's a big subject. But for us here, it's summed up in one word, the hope of glory. And to be honest, it's quite enough to keep us there busy. The hope of glory. We've already tried to say a little bit about God's glory. You can't describe it. It's beyond it. Beyond description. But friends, we shall see God's glory. In fact, we can go one better than that. We will share in God's glory. Listen to Jesus praying the night before he went to the cross. John 17 verse 5. A very intimate prayer between himself and the Father, but he opens it out to bring in all believers. He starts with these words. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's looking back to that time before the world was, when he was glorified in the presence of the Father, and he's going back to the Father, and he says, glorify me with that same glory. Verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me, that's believers, us, to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Now when Jesus says to the Father, I want this, you know that he gets his prayers answered. So it's guaranteed. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Or as John puts it in 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he's revealed, we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To see him. To see him in all his matchless beauty. In all his awesome power. All his overwhelming glory. And not be flattened by it, not be consumed by it. We can't describe it, we can't imagine it. What a glorious message God has revealed to us. This message that we're to proclaim to all, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as I said earlier on, the more I've studied it, the more I realize how little I comprehend it. And it goes without saying, doesn't it? We can't keep this to ourselves. We can't keep it to ourselves. Now look at verse 29. The task of proclaiming it is often a difficult one, a demanding one. Verse 29. To this end, says Paul, I also labour, striving according to his working that works in me mightily. There's three words here that are worth picking out. He labours. The word here means to grow weary, to toil, to do something that actually makes you absolutely worn out. He says, I labour. And then he says, striving or struggling. It's actually the word from which we get agonize. It's used of wrestlers. Never done much wrestling myself, but you see these two big, sweaty men grunting and grappling on the mat, wrestling, agonizing. That's the word he's using here. And this is for proclaiming the gospel. And then he uses the word working or energy. Labor, struggling, agonizing, expending energy. Question is it worth it to proclaim this message? 1,000 times yes. Because the message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And notice, please, of course, it's not our energy, verse 29, his working, his energy, which works in me mighty. What a glorious message God has given us. Revealed it to us. The message we proclaim to all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. May the Lord help us to understand it, to appreciate it, what we've got, and to worship him for it.